two-edged sword, piercing deep to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this morning in the doctrine of divine discipline. Pick up page 2 of our notes. Christ himself taught that true worshipers would worship in spirit and in truth. The combination, the ingredients in spirit, is the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers. In truth, looks at the content of the scriptures, the New Testament canon, Old Testament canon combined. Together, when the believer priest is in fellowship studying God's word, they are able then to perceive what God's word has to say, and God instructs them. Albeit in a supernatural way, but through the academics in regards to the studying of God's Word. Otherwise, in this respect, in this way, we're able to approach God's Word apart from the influence of the sin nature, and therefore understand in its depth in regards to the spiritual mechanisms, the spiritual insight that God's Word has for those who are seekers of Him, who truly desire a relationship with Him, and otherwise are positive, committed to his plan in this respect. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for your immutability, your faithfulness in regards to your plan. No matter what is going on around us in this world, that your word stands forever. The entire world can go a separate way in regards to its rejection, dismissal of your word, to distort it. But yet the veracity of your word remains intact. It remains indeed alive and powerful. We thank you for the revelation of it to us. We ask once again this morning that you bless us as we continue to seek the understanding of these things, albeit God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the doctrine of divine discipline, which many believers probably don't even realize it exists, recognizes that as believers, we all suffer in life. That is part of living the Christian life. All men suffer in whatever category they may be, believers and unbelievers alike. But for believers, just because one is a believer or a Christian, just because one is locked into sound doctrine, doesn't mean that everything in their life is going to go smoothly. As our Lord and Savior suffered in regard to his own person, we too share in those sufferings. The doctrine of divine discipline recognizes that while all believers suffer, that all suffering is not equal. Some suffering is undeserved. That is obviously suffering that comes about us, to us, not based on any infractions in regards to our life, disobedience to God's word or wrongdoing. But not all suffering is undeserved. Neither is all suffering at the hands of men. But there is certain suffering known as deserved suffering that is suffering designed by God for the believer to experience and endure in regards to their life as a form of divine discipline for their infractions, for their malfeasance spiritually and otherwise, letting their SCAs go beyond control and things of this nature, so that the believer priest who is truly positive can get their sin nature under control. Otherwise, if they are so positive and align themselves in regards to God's plan in areas of weakness, they may be falling entrapped to in regards to their SCA or other human viewpoint anomalies in regards to their life. Deserved suffering is known as divine discipline. This particular doctrine is clearly articulated in a primary passage, and that is Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 13, which the doctrine starts in regards to looking at these verses, analyzing them, and seeing how it definitely applies regards to the Christian life. So turn to Hebrews 12 if you've not done so. And looking, we've already started in on the verses, but the situation at hand, again, you've got to understand the doctrine within context. As in anything in life, people can take things out of context and make words, twist words into what they want it to mean. The Bible is no different. Believers are notorious. Mankind is notorious for doing that. Part of their regiment and discipline in regards to being in fellowship and studying God's Word is indeed we maintain context, continuity of context, recognize that the background epistles, there's reasons why these epistles and books were written, apart from simply the spiritual instruction otherwise that we find within them, and that is certain circumstances and situations arose that must be addressed in regards to believers. The book of Hebrews is no different. The book is written to Hebrew Christians in the apostolic period, early part of the church age. The author is unidentified otherwise in this respect, but it is part of the canon of the New Testament scriptures, and therefore is extremely beneficial in regards to any who adhere to it. And these particular believers, Hebrew Christians who lived in Israel, Jerusalem at the time, were under severe persecution, severe testing, most of it brought about by the hands of their countrymen, their fellow countrymen, who maintain their distinction under mainline Judaism, their embracing of religiosity, and became antagonistic and hostile to those who became believers, engaged in the true Jewish faith, and obviously as Christians, set themselves apart from religiosity in this respect, and their kinsmen would persecute them at very high levels, often loss of work, property, just main meanness, things of this nature, even loss of life. On occasion, believers were martyred, and these believers are facing this onslaught and antagonism in regards to their lives. And they have been taught sound doctrine, and they should know the doctrine in regards to their situation and how to fill these tests in front of them. And unfortunately for these believers, many of them became, if you will, lukewarm, started, if you will, becoming cavalier or weak in regards to the faith. And they were looking at all the suffering that was going on in their life as simply undeserved. The poor me, I'm a Christian, this is why all of this is happening in my life. And they were failing to recognize that even though a lot of suffering they did experience was undeserved at the hands of men, some of the suffering they were experiencing, if not a lot, was at the hand of God for their own malfeasance, their own spiritual rejection or distortion or watering down in regards to God's plan for their life. So that is the background. The writer, the author of Hebrews, is addressing this situation in this particular passage, and he is here to exhort them, to bring them about in regards to reminding them of this particular doctrine, and that they are, as with other doctrines, have become, if you will, dismissive of in regards to their own thinking, and they are not handling and being discerning in regards to all that's going on in their life in this respect. Verse 5, where it basically begins, and reading here, and have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? Have you forgotten? The perfect tense of that particular verb means that they were taught this doctrine. That is as it most often is. people are taught doctrine, but for some it just goes in one ear and out the other. But for others, as they face pressures and tests in life, often we'll start rationalizing and dismissing certain doctrines or not taking it serious enough to keep them in front of them continually in regards to their life. A lot of this comes about because of one's dismissal in regards to NPR and maintaining the doctrine being taught on a regular and consistent basis in regards to their life. And as it is, repetition obviously reminds us and helps us stay informed. Not everybody has a photogenic memory. As most of us need to be reminded over and over. Doctrine does that for us, just as regular Bible class does that for us. But these believers have grown aloof from doctrine sufficiently that at some point in time now they've let their STAs get the better of them, and they are simply dismissing doctrines that they don't want to deal with, and they are embracing other aspects of doctrine in a very unbalanced approach. As I've always brought out or tried to in regards to my teaching, is doctrine provides a perfect balance in regards to all aspects of life. This is why God has perfect justice in regards to the expression of Himself towards man. Most believers tend to overreact or underreact in regard to doctrine often, and therefore they remain off balance. It takes the entire counsel, the continuation, the focus, the embracing of all the doctrine in order for the believer priest to maintain the proper balance as they go through their Christian life. Obviously, we all may lean here and there one direction or another, but the continuation, the reminder of doctrine, keeping it in front of us, always reorients us when we are maybe going or leaning one direction, so that we maintain that straight, narrow path, if you will, in regard to the Christian life. Otherwise, these believers have basically vacillated. They've grown weak in the faith, and they have dismissed the doctrine of divine discipline as apropos and instrumental in regards to actually dealing with their undeserved suffering in their lives, so that they can be the proper witness otherwise in regards to their Christian life. Addressed to you as sons, my son, as it starts off here, as is a quote out of Job, recognizes that indeed the author is writing to believers. That is a name, a title of endearment. We are God's children through our faith in Jesus Christ, no matter how we may act as His children. So, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. To regard lightly means we are not to look at the aspect of suffering in our life, and that even in the form of divine discipline, in any matter of disregard, of looking at it, of anything of less value than any value of Bible doctrine otherwise in our life. And we should consider all doctrine at the highest of value, see. And even doctrine that may bring about, if you will, because of life in and of itself and living a Christian life, even certain pains and sufferings in our life. It is all valuable. And that is for the matriculation, for the spiritual advance in regards to positive volition that exists out here in the world throughout history. So we are not to ever look at doctrine with a little value, to have any contempt for it. Contempt obviously can come in many ways. Contempt can be simply a dismissal. You know, the nose in the air type of attitude is a facial expression of contempt of one person to another. Things of this nature. All doctrine is of value. And we are to embrace it as such, even more valuable than the most precious commodities known to mankind, such as precious metals, jewels, gold, silver, precious stones, things of this nature. And that's because of the eternal ramifications that is attached to the doctrine in and of itself. And then the exhortations in regards to the discipline, we are not also to faint in this respect. That recognizes that divine discipline, by its very nature, is designed to humble the individual believer. When you get under your SCA, it's a form of arrogance in one form or fashion. And you need to rebound that. When you're not willing to rebound that sin nature in that regard, then you persevere in regards to your arrogance. And divine discipline is designed to bring the believer off their SCA high horse, so to speak, and humble them in regards to truly their position before God, to regain, capture their attention in regards to God and His plan for their life. And so therefore, not to faint means that as we're humbled, often we may tend to be, your SCA jumps in on every opportunity advantage, start to become discouraged. See, the give up mode and things of this nature to become lack of oxygen in regards to your soul. You're spiritually start choking yourself out. And to not faint means not to throw in the towel, even if one may be undergoing some rarely, barely severe divine discipline in regards to their life. And that is because as a form of punishment, even though it is painful, as it's so designed to do, and even though it may humble us in big ways, the benefits in regards to enduring, in regards to divine discipline, is inexpressible in terms of what it will do for us in regards to our own spiritual advance and reorienting to God's plan, and obviously the divine good production in regards to our Christian life. See, that's one of the aspects of doctrine. This is what God does in regards to men. God recognizes that all men have volition, and all that He does is designed to stimulate positive volition wherever it may exist, or harden negative volition. See, this is the dividing factor in regard to God's Word, the two-edged sword in this respect. And in that regards, obviously, He does all things to that end in regards to the individual, and that individual then will express or manifest their volition to that extent. And divine discipline, as it comes down in regards to impact upon positive volition, will have the correct and divine design impact in regards to their own spiritual matriculation. At the very least, often, at least gets the person to stop what they're doing, if not temporarily, maybe for good, in regards to certain instances, whether they go on spiritually or not. But for the positive believer, and that's one thing that you must recognize, that for the positive believer, this is where all this, all of doctrine obviously has its most impactful benefit, 100% in regards to their particular lives. So he exhorts the believers here, the children of God, to not dismiss the aspect of divine discipline that God is interceding on their behalf with suffering and pain by the hand of God, if you will, in that respect, no matter what tools they may use otherwise, is indeed for the purpose to help the individual grow up and push forward in regards to their Christian life, and to endure in regards to suffering in that vein also. Then verse 6, he goes on and gives the cause why divine discipline exists. And for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom he receives. Well, the love that we are speaking of and used here in the Scripture is our family of words, agape, family of words, agapao. Here is the verb. And that looks at divine love. Again, divine love, an attribute of God, love is regulated, obviously, by His other attributes, such as His righteousness and His justice. And divine love does not demand emotions. You don't have to go around and hug people and things of that nature. in regards to modeling approach, regards to people. Divine love is based on the attributes of the one expressing that love. And therefore, God's love to his children is based on these divine attributes, which the watchdog of those attributes obviously is his righteousness. And that's what he is doing in regards to our lives, to get us to excel or maximize in our own application of righteousness in our Christian life, overruling the sin nature, etc., in that respect. And he loves us. And because of that, he wants the best for us. And the best for an unruly child is a form of discipline in regards to their lives. It's not the Spock mentality, the general mentality that you may find often in our society, that you don't ever discipline a child. No, to raise a child, to rear a child, the proper term, to rear a child appropriately by a parent who loves their child, demands discipline. Children are foolish in their nature growing up. And they need the guidance of an authoritative figure, obviously their parents, in regards to dealing with that foolishness as their SCA starts to express itself in the flesh and other aspects in regards to their life. And so the parent, part of the role of the just parent, is to step in and even apply corporal punishment as necessary, such as a spanking or in that regards, for the child to help them deal with their sin nature and it getting off track, running unbridled, and things of this nature. So the Lord, he loves his children. God loves his children. And just as it is with a parent, every child he has, he will discipline. And it makes it very clear that there is no believer that is immune to this principle. He scourges every son whom he receives. See, suffering in our Christian life is generally in a mixture of undeserved and deserved suffering. Undeserved suffering and divine discipline. But every child, every believer, he will scourge. Now, scourge is a fairly strong word. It's not a time out in the corner. Scourging is a very painful procedure in regards to bringing discipline or judgment upon another person. Scourging is known to be part of the punishments that civil authorities such as Romans and others in ancient times would bring upon criminals. Other scripture tells us to discipline the child, you're not going to kill them. Obviously, we're talking proper discipline. You kill them, then that's murder. That's not discipline. See, people can't use common sense, it doesn't seem like, in anything hardly anymore. But the Lord, he loves us, and he brings pain in our life to help us in regards to dealing with our sin nature and staying on the straight and narrow in regards to God's plan in that respect. So all of us are candidates for divine discipline. All of us will experience it. And the adjusted believer has discernment and comes to recognize when God is bringing divine discipline into their life versus undeserved suffering that we are experiencing generally simultaneously often in regards to our life in that way. And the fact that he receives us recognizes that he receives us in regards to the true measure in regards to Bible doctrine as intended by the divine discipline. Now verse 7 is where we left off. I don't know why my throat is raspy today. I wasn't yelling at the dog much. Anyway. verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whose father does not discipline? Now the author goes in and uses the analogy of parent to child here, father to son. The father being the authoritative figure of the household. Even though most people do not even recognize that anymore. It doesn't seem like. And obviously the son whom he is trying to bring up to be a productive citizen of society. So he now appeals to the analogy, and he shows the parallel as we are to see it in regards to God dealing with us along the same vein. So one, the writer continues by utilizing a father-son illustration. Two, literally verse 7a reads, into discipline, probably the preposition eyes, if I remember correctly. You keep on persevering, enduring, or continuing firm, standing fast. All synonymous for the English translation, endure. So, into discipline. We walk into, as a believer, we walk into the realm of divine discipline. Out of the realm of cursing into now parental love of discipline. So three, the writer is exhorting the Hebrews that they need to open their eyes regarding having a normal, sound relationship with God. For as a father who has true concern and love for his son will discipline him, so will God who has perfect love for his children. To have a normal relationship with God. Unfortunately, most believers don't have a normal relationship with God. They have generally an admixture of human viewpoint, religiosity, approach in regards to God. The old sacred cow in one hand, God in the other hand, approach, denoting all the human viewpoint, SE activity involved in that vein. We want a normal relationship with God. And a normal relationship recognizes this doctrine. And just as a father who truly loves their child will step in with corrective measures under corporal punishment in regards to their life, so does God, whose love is perfect for us in that respect. So five, the writer is stating that the believers are to recognize that the divine discipline is a mark of God assisting or helping those who are growing and maturing. If that's why you're in Bible class, if that's why you embrace Bible doctrine, is truly to understand and fulfill God's plan for your life. Obviously, not everybody goes to church for that reason. People can have all numbers of ulterior motives in regards to why they may attend. But for the normal believer, the one who recognizes the importance of the doctrine and the importance of Bible doctrine, they recognize that we're here for a reason, and that is to make the rebound and maturity adjustment and to hold to the end so that we can maximize in regards to our eternal wealth, our eternal blessing. And divine discipline is no less than God interceding to help us do that very thing. Six, since divine discipline is a tool of adjustment for the believer, then the believer is to stand firm in the face of divine discipline, realizing that it is for their own good and spiritual well-being, whatever form that discipline may take. And again, it's not fun, generally speaking. Seven, as any normal parent wants their child to grow up to be a normal, healthy adult, and will take the time to apply disciplinary measures to help them, so it is God's desire for all believers to reach spiritual maturity, though most don't. But it will not be from a lack of God assisting us to that point. That is indeed the goal in regards to reaching spiritual maturity, and that is to be a well-rounded, functioning, applying believer operating within the realm of faith rest in regards to their life at that point in time. in a very large way. It doesn't mean that believers will be perfect. It doesn't mean that they still cannot fail in very gross ways. But overall, they are functioning at a very high level in application of doctrine in their lives. And so, as it is in regards to a normal parental setting, and parents take the time to discipline their children, God intercedes on our behalf to help us deal with our own SCA, our own spiritual problems in our life, to make the adjustments. Obviously, as the example of the Hebrews Christians, if you forgot this doctrine, if you're not discerning this doctrine, then you don't see any of this. See, that's the judgment, that's ramification. In regards to rejecting doctrine, you're blind to it. People can give you that doctrine. You can hear it over and over in regards to the teaching of God's Word, but if it's rejected or rationalized in some form or fashion, to that degree, then you are blind. So the divine discipline for a believer who is not being discerning, who dismisses it, well, what good is it going to do in that sense? Obviously, some divine discipline comes down in big ways, such as in this establishment realm, to get certain SCA types to stop their activities. But otherwise, in the normal perspective of simply growing up spiritually, that is the idea I'm presenting. So the adjusted believer then is able to face their divine discipline, recognizing that it is a mark that God has true concern and is paying, quote, special attention, end quote, to them in their Christian walk. Maybe some believers think, well, God, you don't have to pay that close attention to me. but that's what he's doing. And anybody that has any aspect of compassion and respect recognizes that attention. And that truly this is what God's doing for you in regards to your life. See. It's almost like God's going out of the way just to help us out. See. The attitude that generally is promoted anymore in regards to generations of children being raised up is everybody's just entitled to things. Well, here's your entitlement. Deal with it. Nine, as an adjusted son matures physically and mentally, they grow to recognize that the disciplinary actions of their father are to groom them to become responsible and honorable citizens within society. You know, early in the stage, as it is with a child, you start getting the child spankings, you know, what's computing is how that hurts. I shouldn't do that again. But as they grow, as a child grows, a normal child grows, they recognize, you know, I'm not doing that anymore, and my life is a lot easier. There is a little less pain here on occasion now. I'm not getting whipped every time, you know, I'm late for school. I had this some stupid trend when I was in junior high that I could not get back to school on time from lunch if my life depended on it, seemed like. And every day I walked into the principal's office and took, they used paddles back then, hardwood, and I had to take my licks. But after a while, I figured my rear end was not going to become calloused, and it continued to hurt, so I quit. But that had an impact later on in my life because I recognized the importance of being somewhere where you're supposed to be there, see. Because if you're not, It may cost you your job now, see, and things of this nature. But anyway, I don't mind telling on myself. I haven't always been positive and adjusted. But just an example, see. As you grow up, you recognize it. And it's all to help the individual turn into a more beneficial, responsible here believer in regards to God's plan. To our maturing believers to recognize that God's divine discipline is designed to produce responsible and honorable citizens of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God recognizes that we are new citizens. While we live in this world, our new world, our real citizenship spiritually belongs to God's plan, God's kingdom. And we are here as representatives now of that kingdom. Our loyalty, our alliance does not belong to the world anymore. 11, the adjusted growing believer then runs the Christian race expecting correction in the form of divine discipline when necessary, and does so with the right mental attitude. That's easier said than done. But overall, you recognize it, even though you may sputter and spit a little bit along the way. 12, if we had our way, we would become spoiled brats and useless to God. Just as any child fed the silver spoon, has a case of affluenza, if you've ever kept up with that little deal. The rich kid that parents' argument in regards to him driving drunk and killing somebody was, he was never introduced to that aspect of society because of his background being rich and he was spoiled. Now he's an adult, and this kid's going to be in jail probably most of his life from now on out. And while it may be fun to be spoiled at the time, it will cost you big time. Spoiled brats often are the ones that normal people, generally disdain. They don't really want to have anything to do with them, especially if they grow up in adulthood maintaining that type of attitude. Like the world owes them, see. And it's ain't no different in regards to our Christian life. We don't want to grow up and think that we're entitled. We recognize the true doctrines, all the doctrines that are pertinent in regards to living our Christian life, including the doctrine of suffering and the necessity to apply Bible doctrine to advance ourselves spiritually otherwise. All right, verse 8, subpoint H. But if you are without discipline, as the author goes on here, now he brings in the hypothetical, the conditional. If you are without discipline, in the context of which all have become partakers. And that's an irony in and of itself, or paradox, if you will. An irony. We're all partakers. How can you be without divine discipline? That's really the issue here. But the way he presents it here. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So explain this verse. 1, verse 8 must be understood in the context of the normal parent-child relationship as established in verse 7. For while son is heir whom his father does not discipline. 2, another clue in interpreting this verse is the present tenses of the verbs, recognizing the impact of the grammar of the languages in which the Bible is written. 3, the writer begins the verse with a first-class conditional clause, but if you are without discipline, which assumes that this statement is true. 4, in other words, he is saying, if you are without discipline, then you are. 5, the verb translated are, I mean, E-I-M-I, to be verb, is a present active second person plural, and literally is translated, you all, referencing the Hebrews, keep on being. If you are without discipline, then you keep on being. And they're without discipline, not because God's necessarily withheld it. It's because they've forgotten. Six, the word translated without is chorus, C-H-O-R-I-S, and does not mean that something is totally absent. It means separately or apart from, not put together. Seven, the writer is not saying that these Jewish believers are without divine discipline in their lives. Rather, they are not recognizing or putting together the fact that some sufferings they are encountering is divine discipline, as I've been explaining. Eight, this is substantiated by verse 13, where the writer infers that they are experiencing divine discipline. That if they don't start following the straight, narrow Bible doctrine's application, they will experience worse divine discipline rather than deliverance or healing. Verse 13, jumping down to there, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the lamb, which is lame, those who are undergoing mild divine discipline, may not be put out of joint, more severe divine discipline, but rather be healed. Nine, the writer then compares this premise of failure to recognize divine discipline in the Hebrew's life to the, quote, sons, end quote, as depicted in verse 7. In the next phrase, of which, that's reference to the divine discipline, literally, they keep on becoming. The sons, they keep on becoming partakers. Keep on becoming is a present active indicative, third person plural, ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. That references the sons of a normal parental setting. Back in verse 7, partakers. It's taking the words, verses apart, looking at them. 10, paraphrasing then, the writer is saying, quote, but if you believing Hebrews are not experiencing divine discipline in your life, compared to the normal just a believer, then that's the idea being presented by the author. Then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So that's 11. The writer then draws a conclusion regarding these Christians. You are bastard children and not sons. 12, the third verb, aimi, is a present tense active voice, second person plural, meaning you all keep on being in this state, in this condition. And is not translated in the New American Standard, though it's implied. And is at the end of the verse in the Greek for emphasis. You, illegitimate children, not sons, keep on being, y'all. The author must have been from Oklahoma. Who knows? The final phrase, point 13, would literally be translated, not sons, you all keep on being. So 14, the writer is not saying that these Hebrew believers have ceased to be Christians. Again, sons is not technical, though it is used in a technical way for believers. It still must be understood in regards to the context. And here we're looking at the analogy of the parental setting, father to son. And the doctrine of eternal security obviously refutes loss of salvation in and of itself. 15, rather he is drawing a comparison of Christians with those who are in an abnormal versus a normal parental setting. He's setting up this platform of comparison. You got the normal father-son relationship. Now you have an abnormal father-son relationship, or a parental setting relationship. 16, the words in the phrase illegitimate children, naphos, is a hapax only used here, and refers to children born out of wedlock or bastard progeny. Their parents aren't married. Now, most commentaries here interpret the bastard progeny as referring to unbelievers, or that Christians without divine discipline are like their unbelieving counterparts, and that the emphasis here is that divine discipline is a mark of one being a believer. That's how most of them will take this meaning of this phrase. Again, they interpret that bastard progeny is referring to unbelievers, so that Christians without divine discipline are like their unbelieving counterparts, and that the emphasis here is that divine discipline is a mark of one being a believer. 18, while that is a true premise, further scrutiny of the illustration provides a more comprehensive sense of what the writer is really saying here. It's a little deeper than that. 19, a child that is reared in a normal parental setting has the advantage of two parents, a father and a mother, who raise him or her in marital union together as husband and wife. Right man, right woman. 20, it is the father who is the authority over the family and the one ultimately responsible to see that disciplinary actions are administered when necessary. It's the way it should be. It doesn't mean that the mother cannot employ disciplinary measures. But still, it should be wait till your father gets home. That type of deal. 'So it is the father who is the authority over the family and the one ultimately responsible to see that disciplinary actions are administered when necessary. A father that's doing their job. 21, the adjusted parental setting, this obviously would require full cooperation of the mother, being the lesser authority, but still an authority over the child, with the father. Parents should be in harmony in this regards. Both parents should be looking at the doctrine parallel with one another and saying, yes, this is correct. Under normal circumstances, a bastard child is born to the mother and remains with her throughout his or her life, as there is no application or interest of the parties to create or engage in a union of marriage with one another. That's generally the way it always will work out. A child out of wedlock, almost always, end up with the mother. The father, whatever. As it might be in regards to the world of prostitution and things of this nature, as you might understand it. 23, this does not mean that the child does not have a genetic father, as we know, only that since the union of marriage does not exist, the father is absent in the rearing of the child. So you have simply one parent without the ultimate authority figure present. 24, this places the child in a situation where he or she coexists with the mother, a lesser authority, apart from any fatherly authority or intervention. 25, obviously the analogy has its limits and application that must be understood. Doesn't mean that a child still cannot be raised up respectfully, etc. But he's taken the normal circumstance, the author's taken a normal situation. To be parentless is not normal, see. 26, while an unborn child has no choice or say as to who their genetic parents will be, whether they are married or not at birth, the individual in time does have the choice as to who their spiritual parent will be, whether God, the Father, or Satan. Now, obviously, now taking the analogy, putting it into his spiritual portfolio of understanding. All we know is we're here. and we think those two people there had sex, and that's why we're here. As spiritual children, obviously, we do have a choice who our parent will be ultimately in that respect. John 8:41-44 looks at the spiritual relationship, again, in a parental setting, who the authority is in regards to unbelievers, as Jesus, in his most loving way, calls it like it is. You are doing the works of your Father, he says to the Pharisees, verse 41. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. See, they're hearing what he's saying. They're just refuting it. We're not bastards. Well, Jesus called somebody a bastard. That's what it looks like to me. Why else are they trying to refute it? We're not born out of wedlock. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. Again, our divine love. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. The evidence shows otherwise. You can call for what it is. Yes, Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Yes, he was God in the flesh. But as it is, for those who claim a relationship particular in regards to God, if the evidence doesn't show it in regards to those who are presenting the truth and their attachment to it, why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. Spiritually deaf. As we might say, spiritually blind. Words bounce off deaf ears sometimes. See. No matter how hard you may exhort and try to encourage and point out the truth. And then verse 44, he gives them their spiritual disposition in regards to the relationship. Using, again, the father-son analogy, they said they're not bastards, spiritual bastards. He said, you are of your father the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. The evidence is there. He was a murderer from the beginning. Obviously, they're scheming to murder Jesus. And does not stand in the truth. They're following all the human viewpoint, legalism, Judaism. Because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of all lies. Or father of lies. So, we're born in a world unbelievers. But we have a father, a spiritual father. That is Satan. He is the authority over our soul through the avenue of the sin nature and spiritual death. But we can overturn that. We can make a choice and have another spiritual parent. And that is God, obviously, through Jesus Christ. So 27, in addition, the believer in time has a choice of two potential rulers over their souls, the filling of the Holy Spirit and their SCA. Again, doctrine builds on doctrine. And we do have a choice. And that choice that you make obviously determines the outcome ultimately in that regard. Let's take our break.